And let's turn to Acts 20 this morning. If you need a Bible, it looks like Jim is headed for the Bibles. Acts 20, and if you wanted to put a thumb or a finger or a bookmark in Romans 16, that would probably be useful too. Because we're going to start off in our parent study, our kind of umbrella study, the footsteps of Paul, and kind of remind ourselves where we are in Paul's life, where we are, when we are, and we're going to end up in the book of Romans. And the study that will begin, really will begin the verse-by-verse study next week. In the book of Romans, grace revealed is what we're calling it. Romans seems to be where God has our church right now. The East Wichita Homes Group has been in Romans since like fall of 19. The youth group is in Romans. The women are taking the year to study one specific passage in Romans. And it's not remotely on purpose, it's just where the Lord seems to have us right now. But Romans is a good place to be. I served with a youth pastor, this is 20 years ago now, who was just a shout-out extrovert, and we'd end up having lunch a couple times a week, sometimes just us, a lot of times with other people. And he's the guy who always has an icebreaker, who always has, hey, have you ever thought about a discussion question? If you could meet anyone from the Bible, who would it be? If you could serve under any pastor anywhere from any time of history, who would it be? And one of his favorite questions was, if you were stranded on a desert island and you could only bring one book from the Bible, what would it be? And sometimes three books, sometimes five books, but that was one of his go-tos. And there'd always be someone who said, oh, we're like Revelation, so when the missiles start flying, we know what's happening. And of course, that was an opportunity to say, yeah, except that we won't be here after chapter 5. And and you need the rest of the Bible to interpret Revelation, so John was a popular answer, because that's where we tell new believers to start reading a lot of times. But at the same time, John is so deep and mystical. Like, you can plumb the mysteries of John for forever. Genesis. Okay, Genesis is the beginning and the end of the story. It's the fall of man, but also God's promise of redemption. So in a sense, that encapsulates it. My answer a lot of times was Ecclesiastes. Because, you know, under the sun, it's all vanity, and the end of the matter, Solomon says, is seek the Lord and do his will. Hebrews, you could argue Hebrews, Jesus is better than what? Yes. but my friend Joey Rozek, his answer was always Romans. One book of the Bible, give me Romans. And that's a pretty good answer, because Romans touches on so much stuff. You got creation and the fall and salvation, God's righteousness and majesty. You got Israel's future with so much clarity. Adoption and the church and missions. And of course, grace upon grace upon grace. That's where we got the title for the study, Grace Revealed. Revealed to us and then revealed through us to the world. Don't tell Joey Rosa, because I always argued with him, but if you're going to go to a desert island and you're going to bring one book, because I know that that's something you worry about a lot, Romans isn't a bad choice. So let's take this week to kind of transition to Romans, to introduce the book, and like I said, to remind ourselves where we're at. Outline for today, imaginatively enough, we're just going to kind of do a who, what, when, where, how, why. Probably not in that order. The who, we'll start there. The who, of course, is Paul. And we're actually going to hit who twice. Who's writing and who is he writing to? But let's start off with Paul is writing the letter. Paul, the former persecutor of the church. Paul, who was a Pharisee. Paul, who was almost certainly a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And when we meet Paul, actually, it's not the first time we meet him, but in Acts chapter 9, we see Paul in hot pursuit of Christians with the intent of arresting them, probably killing them, only to be stopped in his tracks by Jesus. Confronted right there with the truth of the resurrection, the reality of the gospel. And in that moment, Paul surrendered his life and he never looks back. So if you can read this timeline, Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus 34 AD or so. Scholars quibble, they push this a year forward or back, but relatively, this gives us the relative way that Paul's life unfolded from his interaction, his encounter with Jesus. We know that he spends 3 years or so going back and forth, Jerusalem, Tarsus, Syria, Cilicia. He spends 3 years, 2.5 years maybe, with Jesus on the backside of the desert in Arabia. We can look at the map, and here it is. Here's Jerusalem. He's in Damascus. No, he's not. Yes, he is. He's up at Antioch. He's in Arabia. He ends up, after that period of time, in Tarsus, where he grew up. And we can go back to the timeline. He's there for 10 years. He's there until 46, 47 or so, when Barnabas comes looking for him. Barnabas comes from Antioch, which was the headquarters of the church. They do ministry for about a year in Antioch. They go down to Jerusalem. They do a missions trip there. They bring relief money because there was a famine in Jerusalem. They come back and they're promptly sent out. And this is Paul's first mission. Let's go back to the timeline for just a second. Paul's first missionary journey takes him a year, year and a half or so. We read it at Acts 13 or 14. Now we can go to the map. Just to give you a sense of the geography, I'm going fast because we've done this before. It's a good refresher. This is where Israel is, Syria, the headquarters of the church, and a lot of Paul's early ministry takes place in Asia Minor, or what we would call the modern state of Turkey. By the time he's done, he ends up in Greece and even beyond into Europe. Let's go to the next slide. Here's Paul's second journey. He goes from Antioch across Cyprus and then up into, again, what we would know as Turkey. Acts 13, he makes his way to Antioch, to Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, different Antioch. Acts 14, he's in Lystra and Derbe. We don't see the return route, but he makes his way back to Antioch. And that's when I suspect he wrote the letter to the Galatians. People argue about that, but I think that he's writing to the people group that he had just ministered to, straightening them out about the law and grace. And it's on the heels of that that he goes down to the Jerusalem Council and speaks about the exact same subject. Do we have to become Jews? Do we have to be put under the law before we can become believers? On the heels of that, he embarks on a second missions journey. There we have the map. Starts in Antioch, over to Tarsus, revisiting the churches in Galatia, strengthening them. Ends up in Troas, and this is Acts 16. He says, hey, I want to go this way, God. God says, no. Well, then maybe I'll go that way. God says, don't do that either. He has a vision of a man from Macedonia, southern Greece. He follows that vision. He ends up in Philippi, then Thessalonica, Berea, down to Athens. This is Acts 17. And then he's in Corinth, and that's Acts 18. He's in Corinth for 18 months, and that's how I remember it, Acts 18, 18 months in Corinth. What does he do in Corinth? Well, among other things, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 53 AD, we'll go back to the timeline. 53 AD, he heads back to Antioch. Quick stop at Ephesus, Caesarea, Jerusalem, makes his way back to Antioch. He's not there long, few weeks, few months at the most, and then he's off on his third missions journey, and this is where he has been as we've studied 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In fact, if you made your way to Acts 20, we can read that at this point because it puts us in the middle of it. After the uproar had ceased, let me get us there, Paul had promised to go back to Ephesus, so on his third trip he heads out, again, through Galatia. He's at Ephesus. He's in Ephesus for 2 years and 3 months. After the uproar in Ephesus had ceased, chapter 20, verse 1, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So he goes to Troas. He's looking for Titus, doesn't find Titus. He goes to Philippi, finds Titus there. This is Macedonia, and that's where Paul was while he was writing 2 Corinthians. Now, when he had gone over to that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. And by Greece, he means that he slipped down and went through Thessalonica again, Berea, and ends up in Corinth, where he stays for 3 months and writes the letter to the Romans. After that, He stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And we'll talk about that and where he goes from there when we're done with Romans. But it's during those 90 days, probably November to March, probably the winter 56 into 57, that he writes the letter to the Corinthians. So that's, we've checked a couple boxes, haven't we? That's where Paul is when he's writing Romans. He's on his third missions trip, and he's wintering because it's hard to travel by foot or by boat during in that place and in that time in the winter. So he's wintering in Corinth, and he uses that time, at least in part, staying at his friend Gaius' house to write the letter to the Romans. And this is, again, 56 or 57. That's the when. Now, that was 5 minutes of absolute tedium, agony for some of you because it was too much like school. But I think it's really important to do that every once in a while to remind ourselves this is history we're talking about. These are real places that you can go visit. This is ministry done by real people that we can read about. This isn't myth and legend and fairy tale. And I think it's really useful to ground what we read in Scripture in place and in time. We've talked before, the order of books in the New Testament doesn't have anything to do with chronology. It has everything to do with the type of book and the length of the book. Romans is the longest of Paul's epistles. That's why it's first. But it's not the first one that he wrote. It's useful to step out and remind ourselves of the historicity of this. But let's keep moving. We did who's writing, we did when he's writing, we did from where he's writing, who's he writing to. He's writing to the church in Rome. And here things get a little fuzzy because we don't know a lot about the church in Rome. Scripture doesn't have a lot to say. But good bet, I'm inclined to believe, the seeds for that church were planted at the latest in 30 AD, at Pentecost. Why do you think that, Patrick? Acts chapter 2, verse 10, we read that for that high holy day of Pentecost, one of the Mosaic feast days, there were travelers from all over that had come to Jerusalem, including travelers from Rome. Now, it doesn't say that they were among the 3,000 baptized with the Holy Spirit that day. I tend to think, though, that some were. Otherwise, why does the Holy Spirit give us that detail? But even if I'm wrong, and even if no one from Rome was among the 3,000 that came to Christ that day, the Church of Rome was in Rome, was in the political and economic hub of the Roman Empire. And you see the expanse of it there in the reddish orange. And so if Paul is ministering in Greece and others, and roads run between Rome and Greece and all throughout the Roman Empire. That was one of the things the Roman Empire was known for. When people ask me, do I think that the United States is following the path of Rome? Are we going to undergo the same kind of decline? I say the United States is nothing like Rome. Rome had good roads. But people would travel back and forth, and certainly the gospel would have traveled back and forth. But if you flip over to Romans 16, I don't even think I don't think that's how the gospel came to Rome. I think the gospel was already there. And here's why I believe that. If you don't want to believe that people got saved at Pentecost and returned to Rome, look at Romans 16 and look at the list of people that Paul greets. There are some interesting names there. And we'll go verse by verse in a while, but verse 7, Andonicus and Eunia. And what it says, they were of note among the apostles. They were believers before Paul was. So did they get saved in Rome? Okay, maybe that's not likely. But they've been believers for a while, and they were in Rome. Scroll back to verse 3, we see our friends Priscilla and Aquila. Where do we read those names? That was 1 Corinthians, right? And we read that they were forced out of Rome around 50 AD. Emperor Claudius said no Jews allowed in Rome, so they left. They were Christians, but they were also Jews. But now they're back in Rome. Claudius is dead. The restriction has been lifted. And the point is, they were also believers before Paul. But by the time Paul meets them, at least, they're already saved. They're already ministering. They're already discipling people. Here's the most interesting name to me, though, and this is just where I geek out. Go down to verse 13. There's a guy named Rufus. If you were with us at the end of our Life of Christ study, you might remember that we talked about this when we were in the Via Dolorosa chapter. Jesus is carrying his cross to Calvary. Who helps him? A guy named Simon of Cyrene, who had a son named Rufus. Is it possible that Rufus got saved before any of them? An eyewitness to Christ's crucifixion, perhaps to his resurrection. Granted, none of this is absolute proof. But it's pretty good circumstantial evidence. This is not a new church. And at the very least, it's a mature church. It has mature believers in it. People who aren't novices. People who are well established in the Lord. We also know it's a church that had both Jews and Gentiles. And we know that it was a church that was in fellowship with other churches. That's a sign of maturity. A church that isn't insecure, that isn't isolationist, that's willing to interact with other bodies of believers. And again, easy travel in the Roman Empire would have facilitated that for everyone but Paul. Paul had wanted to go to Rome for a long time. If you flip over to chapter 15, up to this point, he hadn't made it there, though. Ministry, obviously, had constrained him. But as Paul puts pen to paper or quill to parchment or however he wrote, flip back to Romans 15, that's about to change because God has spoken very specifically to his heart. Verse 22 is where I want to pick up. For this reason, I have also been much hindered coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts. My ministry in Greece is done, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. So Paul's next ministry frontier, his next missions field is Spain. But what's between Greece and Spain? Rome. Except that he's not going to go straight there. He's going to go back to Jerusalem first. He's going to bring the offering that he's been collecting at his last several stops. We read about it a lot in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But I'll come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there to Spain by you. If first I might enjoy your company for a while. I'm going to stay for a minute. But now, first thing, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. I'm going to deliver the collection. But after that, skip down to verse 28, I shall go by way of you to Spain. It doesn't turn out that way. Most of you know, Paul takes a detour or two. Not all of them are his own idea. And when he finally gets to Rome, he's a guest of the state. He's in chains. But he writes this letter, he lets them know he's planning to visit. Beginning of Romans 16, he asks his friend Phoebe, hey, you're going to get to Rome before I do. Will you take this letter to them? That's how, by the way. How does he deliver the letter? Hey, Phoebe, would you be my messenger? So he writes the letter to the church at Rome. That's who? From Corinth, that's where. 57 AD is when. Carried by Phoebe is how. Letting him know he's going to be on his way soon. That can't be the whole story, can it? That can't be why he writes the whole letter, because that could be a postcard. Hey, I'm leaving for Jerusalem. I'm headed your way after that. I'm going to set sail in March. I'll see you soon. That's a postcard. That's two lines. But he doesn't send a postcard. He sends 16 chapters of the meatiest meat that you find in the New Testament. This is the chewiest of the chewy. Like we said earlier, the what of Romans, there's doctrine, there's prophecy, there's stuff about our identity in Christ and practical ministry. This is the letter that led to Augustine's salvation. This is the letter that led Martin Luther to begin the Reformation. This is the letter that assured John Wesley of his salvation. This is the letter that Calvin says is the gateway to every other book of the Bible, that Barclay says is Paul's heart, Paul's mind, Paul's blood poured out in ink. So why does Paul do that? Why does he go into this kind of depth, height, breadth, length, all of it? Why does he get so intense writing to people that he's mostly never met in a church he's never been to? Turns out that's an interesting question. Interesting isn't controversial. People disagree and they write books about it. Because unlike most of his other letters, he doesn't tell us. Second Corinthians, it's obvious why he's writing, because every other page he's saying I'm correcting error, or he says I'm defending my ministry. Galatians, we don't guess why he wrote Galatians. There was confusion about law and grace, and he's straightening that out. Book like Titus, he says, Titus, I want to exhort you in some practical ministry, how to do local church. A lot of books, Paul says, this is why. He doesn't, that isn't here. There's no topic sentence. So people speculate and cogitate and theorize. Literally, there's books devoted to the question, why did Paul write Romans? What was his goal? And a lot of the theories make a certain amount of sense. Popular one is he set out to write a systematic theology. Systematic theology is where you take all of the doctrines of the Bible and you organize them by topic. Maybe Paul had reached a point in his ministry or he wanted to do that, used the long winter in Gaius's house to put his thoughts down, and then he maybe sent it ahead to Rome saying, hey, read this, and when I get there, we'll talk about it. If you've taken a class at the church, that's kind of how I run classes. Hey, watch this video, read this book, listen to this message, and then let's come together and we'll have a conversation. Except problem, if this is a systematic theology, all kinds of stuff that Paul doesn't talk about. Subjects, the Holy Spirit, the end times, the church, things that he treats at length elsewhere, he doesn't touch on here. Leaves out big areas of theology, but then he includes some other things. They're personal things, ministerial things, exhortational things that really aren't theological or doctrinal. So saying Paul was writing this to lay out a systematic theology, it can't be that cut and dried. It doesn't quite fit. Got to be something else going on. At which point some people say, well, yeah, there's something else going on. Paul wrote the letter to defend his ministry. Okay, I mean, true, everywhere Paul went, there was opposition. Opposition from unbelievers without, opposition from within the church. So those people would say, yeah, this is in the same vein as 2 Corinthians. Paul's saying, look, this is who I am, this is what I stand for, this is the God that I worship, come at me. There's a little bit of that in here. But it's not nearly to the same extent that we read elsewhere. It's not nearly with the same emphasis as 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, every time you turn a page, Paul is saying, I'm not being defensive, but I am defending the Lord's ministry. There's almost none of that in Romans. And if Romans is the next letter, the very next letter after 2 Corinthians, just like weeks, maybe a couple months later, wouldn't it stand to reason that if he was going to make the same point, he would do it kind of the same way? That's the point where some scholars swing in the opposite direction and they say, no, this isn't theological, this is practical, this is a support letter. I know you've gotten support letters, support emails from people beginning ministries, serving in ministries, going on the missions field, short term, long term. Hey, pray for me and this is how, and if you feel led to support me, this is where you can do it. You know, Aaron Martin visited us a couple weeks ago, and he wanted to fellowship with us, to see old friends, to share his gift with us. But he also wanted to let us know about the new ministry that God had called him to, Arise and Rest. You know, and the implicit opportunities, hey, if you feel led to come alongside. David and Katya, just our missionaries in Ukraine, just sent out a newsletter. And I will send out a link in my weekly email to let you know how to sign up for that so you're not dependent on me for updates. Pray for him. He's leading worship right now. They're not in Ukraine. They're in Poland, but a lot of Ukrainian believers, refugees, have found each other. They're doing a church service. He's leading worship, and he asked for prayer. Miranda, who is here leading worship with us for more than a year, Miranda is going to India this summer on a missions trip. And you know, I got an email, hey, pray for me, and if you want to support, here's how to do it. So Paul's going to Spain. He's going to Spain to preach. He's going to Spain to plant churches. And he says, hey, would you be willing to support me? And the appeal's there. It's Romans 15, verse 8. We read it. I hope to see you and be helped on my way by you. But it's not really an emphasis. Well, maybe Paul's just padding it out. Maybe he wants to help a little, even as he asks a little. Got a postcard yesterday from my realtor. Helped us buy a house, 11, 12 years ago. And four times a year, I get a postcard. Just, hey, we're still here if you ever want to buy or sell, or you know somebody who does. And by the way, here's a recipe for gazpacho. Or here's a surefire way to get grass stains out of your new jeans. You know, a little marketing, and here's us being helpful at the same time. Maybe that's what Paul is doing. The thing is, he only talks about missions for a fraction of the letter. That wouldn't make sense if that was the main point. Not to mention, we see Paul ask for support in other letters. Letters like Philippians. And he does it about the same way. He just kind of mentions it, and then he moves on. He doesn't attach 16 chapters of heavy lifting to it. The support request is in there, but that alone can't be his motivation. Here's another theory. Paul wrote to heal a schism, to mend a rift within the church, a rift between Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. This gets interesting. I said before, Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, 49 AD to 54 AD when he died. And that's true, that's fact. And that's also how Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth. Acts 18:2 tells us that. Those are facts. But from those facts, there are some who speculate, maybe while the Jews are gone, and the leadership of the church probably among them, the Gentiles took over running the church. Makes sense. They're who was left. Someone had to do it. But Claudius dies, the restriction lifts, the Jewish members come back, maybe bringing other Jews with them, and that creates some tension. Because maybe they wanted to go back into the same roles with the same responsibilities they had before. Think about football. Think about when a starting quarterback gets hurt. And the backup quarterback comes in and he's doing really well. They're winning games. Meanwhile, the starting quarterback gets better. He's healed of his injury. He wants the starting job back. Well, okay, but they're winning. They're doing a good job. Could have been that kind of thing. Could have also been tension not just over position but over philosophy, because with the Jewish members of the church gone, that Jewish heritage, the Jewish flavor and character of the church would have naturally diminished. So enter Paul. This is the theory. Paul's the unity guy, right? Paul's the neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free guy. Paul's the guy who says, hey, we're all one in Christ. So maybe this is why Paul wrote the letter. Hey, why can't y'all get along? Again, though, I get stuck on the fact he doesn't dwell on that point. When he writes about it, when he talks about it, he's very articulate, he's very expansive, and he doesn't talk about it the way that he talks about it in other places when he talks about it. Variation on the theme. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. Wanted to be apostle to the Jews. God said, yeah, no, that's Peter's gig. I got something else for you. So he's apostle to the Gentiles. Rome is part of the Gentile world. There were Jews in the church, but it was nowhere near Judea. Part of Paul's region, so to speak. Part of his territory. But he's never visited, at least not yet. So maybe he's writing because he's worried that they're going to be worried that the big boss is coming to visit. You know how that goes. The president of the company, the regional VP, some VIP based in another city calls your work, emails your boss, says, hey, I'm going to be in town, I'm going to come visit, and everybody freaks out. I remember when I was working for a manufacturing company, I went to visit a plant, and as I was rolling in, there was semi-truck after semi-truck after semi-truck leaving the parking lot. And they weren't those company trucks, and they weren't any of the company's normal shippers or vendors. I said, what's with all the trucks? They had gone through and just picked up everything that wasn't nailed down in the plant. Everything, you know, that was, we're saving it in case that we need it. Or we're storing it because we might want it. And just basically, if they weren't actively using it, they put it in trucks and just drove around the city until the big boss had left so that the plant looked empty and spacious and clean. And so maybe Paul is writing to put their minds at ease. Hey, chill. Let me tell you about myself. Let me unpack my theology a little. I think you'll see we're like-minded. And I want you to know, here's the stuff that we might disagree about, and I don't think we're going to disagree. You don't have anything to worry about. It kind of makes sense. I like it a little. Except as we get into Romans, we're going to see Paul employ the same rhetorical style he uses in other places. The way that Paul organizes the letter is he's going to do his point counterpoint thing. You know, the here's what you're going to say and here's my answer. And here's the question you're going to ask next, and here's my response. And you're going to say, well, if that's true, then isn't this true? And I'm going to say no, and this is why. We've encountered that in other letters, right? Paul kind of debating as an imaginary opponent. I think if Paul had a concern, hey, I know that you're worried, and this is why you don't need to be, he would have adopted that style. We would see it. He would have said so. So, Patrick, you've given us five reasons Paul didn't write the letter. What's your answer? Why did he? Well, I never said those weren't reasons. I said no one of them alone is sufficient. Could have been a combination of two or three or all of them, but I don't know. Nobody knows. Paul doesn't tell us. And here's my thing. Even if we had a really robust theory, a really compelling hypothesis, I'm going to be honest, I still don't think it's the best way to answer the question. Why did Paul write Romans? The best answer, I believe, it's the next thing God asked him to do. I spent Friday afternoon with my daughter. If you know Michaela, she's curious, she's inquisitive. I owe her $5 now. But you know, she asks why, and then she asks why again, and she asks why again, and she digs deeper and deeper and deeper into things that I stopped caring about a long time ago. She's probably going to end up in grad school and becoming a theologian. She has that kind of mind. I very much do not. Three or four times in the conversation, I said, yo, I'm not a theologian. I'm a pastor. So my interest in questions like this is practical. It's street level. What am I going to do with it? What does it mean to me and people like me? And the answer, when you put the question in those terms, God said so. God said, hey, Paul, here's what's next. Now, I know that sounds like another Jesus juke. Do you know that term? I learned that at when I was teaching at the Bible college a couple of years ago. It's really good. It's really useful. When you ask someone, hey, why are you doing that kind of dopey thing that you're doing? That doesn't make sense. Why would you do that? Jesus told me to. That's a Jesus juke. Because what do you say? Jesus didn't tell you to do that. How do you know? This is kind of like a trump card. You know, Jesus told me to. I win. It can also describe somebody hiding behind a bunch of hyper-spiritual, super Jesus-y sounding language. Ask a practical question. Hey, how's your devotional life been? Are you consistently in God's Word? Oh, I am so focused on Jesus right now. And he's just impressing upon my heart, you know, the reality of his love. Okay, so that's a no. You know, nice try. Pastors do it too, though. Hey, during the tribulation, when the church is removed, will the Holy Spirit still indwell believers? When the tribulation saints get saved, will the Holy Spirit indwell them? Or is it going to be more of an Old Testament thing where the Holy Spirit just comes upon them? You know, you really have to admire the faith of the Old Testament saints. I mean, there's the deception and Antichrist and wars and disasters. And I'm just struck by how much they love Jesus. Okay, so you have no idea. Good. Why did Paul write Romans? God told him that's what's next. That sounds like an overly simplistic, hyper-spiritual Jesus juke, but it's not. It's not a juke. It's a challenge. And if you don't hear it that way, can I suggest, look at the other side of the equation. Why did Paul write Romans? God told him that was what's next. God in that isn't the most interesting part. I know that sounds heretical. Yes, God is interesting. But God told him to. There's no new revelation there. When I said that, I didn't freak anybody out. No one said, oh, that's impossible. I said, God told him to. And you said, well, yeah, of course he did. God always has a next thing for us, something to take up, something to put down. God always has a next step for all of us. How many times does the Bible talk about the good works that God prepared for and that we should walk in them? Well-traveled ground, not new information. If I said to you, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you're going to say, I know. Now, the interesting side of the equation is Paul's response. That's what should draw our attention. Hey, Paul, this is God. I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. Paul's response, awesome, God. What's next? Paul makes me think, this is going to be weird, but you're used to that. Paul makes me think of the old TV show West Wing. West Wing's not an old TV show. Yeah, it was 20 years ago. I'm sorry, I freaked out too. Rob Lowe, Allison Janney, in the later seasons, Alan Alda, Jimmy Smits, all the way through Martin Sheen was in the show playing the President of the United States. Yes, he's a liberal actor. Yes, he's playing a liberal character. He's playing a Democratic president, albeit a pro-life one, which is interesting. Anyway, I like the show because the writing is smart, especially when Aaron Sorkin was writing it. But I like it even more because it's optimistic. It portrays politicians in both parties genuinely wanting to help, truly willing to compromise, even sacrifice for what is the greater good. In other words, it's fantasy. But Martin Sheen's character, President Bartlett, had a trademark phrase that's introduced in the very first episode, and it runs all the way through seven seasons. When he finishes with something, whether it was wildly successful or horribly disastrous, he looks up and he says, so what's next? What's the next call? What's the next meeting? What's the next bill to sign? What's the next decision to make? What's next? And I think of it because what it conveyed was that being president wasn't a gig for this guy. It wasn't his job. It was who he was all day, every day. The idea was he had genuinely given his life, all that he was, to public service, just like, here's the connection, Paul gave his life all day, every day, to serve the true and living God, to serve Jesus Christ, his Savior. What's next? First time we see Paul ask the question is the very first time he encounters Jesus. Acts 9, road to Damascus. There's Jesus. Paul knows that it's Jesus because he says, hi, I'm Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? Paul's response, what would you have me do? What's next, Lord? And the thing is, he never stops asking. Trip after trip, city after city, whether people welcome him with open arms and listen to what he has to say or shout him down and throw rocks at his head, all the way through. It's 20 years of ministry at this point. He's still asking, Lord, what's the next thing you have for me? And if we think back over the 20 years that we fast-forwarded through earlier, if we think back what we know from Acts and from the epistles, when Paul asks what's next, the answer isn't always predictable. It's not always the same as it was last time. It's not always linear. Sometimes the answer was stay. Hey, stay at Corinth. Stay in Ephesus for months. Sometimes the answer is keep her moving. Sometimes the answer is, hey, go back to that place where you were. He revisits the cities in Galatia a bunch of times. Some places he never goes back to. Sometimes Paul has an idea. Hey, I want to go to Jerusalem. And God says, that's a great idea. You should go to Jerusalem. Sometimes Paul says, you know what? I want to go into Asia. And God says, yeah, no. Acts 16, Paul's going through Galatia. He wants to go north to Asia. God says, uh-uh. He says, well, how about if I go south to Ephesus? God said, it's not that either. Well, there's only one direction left. Well, I guess I'll go west. God gives him a vision of a man from Macedonia, Philippi, and he follows that. And he keeps following it. Think back to 2 Corinthians 11. Shipwrecks, hunger, sleepless nights. He's beaten, he's robbed, he's imprisoned, he's slandered, he's unwanted. He's still asking, Lord, what's next? Why did Paul write Romans? He asked what's next, and that's what was next. But let's set that aside for a moment. We have just a few minutes left. Let's set Paul to one side until next week. Let's talk about us. Why do we do the things we do? We talked about why Paul does something that he does. Why do we do the things we do? Well, they're easy, they're appealing, they're what we've always done, they've become habit. Or maybe we're bored. We want something new, we want a challenge, we want to mix something up. How do we decide? How are we deciding what we do? That's an appealing answer. Sometimes.
Everybody has consumed the survival.
Everybody in the world is consumed with survival. But God calls us to something higher, to something better. And the question is, are we reacting? Are we surviving? Are we doing the next thing in front of us? Or are we asking? Are we going to God and inquiring and listening and waiting for God to say, here's what I have for you, here's what's next? And the answers run a spectrum. Sometimes the answer is keep on keeping on. You're hard, things are hard, you're bored, you've been doing the same thing for a long time. Sometimes God says, persevere, stay faithful, the work's not done. Last January, a friend of mine asked, hey, do you want to come to California and do ministry with me? And this is the guy that for years I thought if God ever called me out of Wichita, it would be to do ministry with him. I go to God, I say, God, is this next? He says, no. What's next is what you're doing. Keep on keeping on. I still want to use you. I still have things, he said very clearly, I still have things to teach you in Wichita. What's next is stay in the place that you are. But sometimes the answer is, I'm glad you asked. James and Becky would be an example. Be careful what you ask for. God, what do you have for me? God told them. Go start a church in the North End. And I mean, and it's not radical, right? God has been growing this desire in their heart for a while. Still a big step. Had coffee with James this week. I said, how was your first weekend? He said, we are not a well-oiled machine yet. Aaron and Jess, you know, hey, we're in Wichita and a gig at the church. And okay, leave all of that behind. Go down to Dallas where you don't know anyone and start a ministry for creatives. Gave them a name, Abide and Rest, gave them a place, gave them timing. They have no idea how they're gonna survive, but God says, yeah, take that first step. Put your foot in the Jordan and watch the river roll back. David and Katya. You know, for them, it was both in the span of 24 hours. They went to bed one night in Ukraine praying, God, do you want us to stay and minister or do you want us to evacuate and be refugees? They went to bed one night and God was clearly saying, stay. They went to bed the next night and God was saying, go. And it wasn't a function of circumstances. There was bombing the first night. There was bombing the second night. But God said, now. And they don't know why. Their best guess is that it had something to do with some of the people that they met in line 60 hours waiting at the border. But they don't know. One week they're pastoring a church, the next week they're refugees. And pray for them. I mentioned pray for them in the service that they're leading right now. Also pray for what's next. They thought they were headed to the Czech Republic to set out an outpost for refugees there. It turns out they may not be able to do that because of passports and so forth. And so they're praying and they're asking for a prayer. I said, David, how can we pray for you? He said, we need to hear from the Lord what's next. The thing's for all of them. Basil, Sneeds, Martins. Anyone you look at and you say, God is moving in that person's life. God is working in that person's ministry. I promise you that someone who's asking, God, what's next? Asking, listening, waiting. Do I stay? Do I go? Do I persevere? Do I change? And when they hear, they obey. What's next for you? I'm looking around the room. There might be some people here called to a different place. We're sort of in a season of sending, if you haven't noticed. Aaron and Kevin to Northern California. Leanne went back to Florida. We sent Dakota, he's coming back, but he's in California this weekend doing ministry. The Basils doing ministry across town. It's possible that that might be you, that what God has for you next, maybe it's not in the 316. Looking around the room, maybe for some of you, what's next is a different ministry. God's been preparing you, equipping you, shaping you, working out circumstances and timing. He's getting ready to challenge you. New people, new gifting, I don't know. And it might be a ministry that has a box, children's church, like Rob talked about. Cleaning ministry, as boring as that sounds, it's a huge need. Or it might be more amorphous. God might be calling you to a season of working on your marriage, taking care of an elderly parent, fostering a child. Looking around the room, what God has for some of you, your what's next might be just going deeper with God. It might be intensely personal. It might be about your prayer time, your devotional life, your personal worship. looking around the room, God might not be saying more. Your next might be less. God might be calling you to greater focus. You've been serving in 3 ministries, 4 ministries. God might say, yeah, that was for then, but for now, one thing. Do this thing. Trust that other people will do the other things. You and I are going to do this one thing. And we're going to get deep with it. And we're going to get real with it. I look around the room. What's next for some of us might have to do with community. You know, 2 years into this COVID adventure, a lot of people have isolated. And not always intentionally, sometimes very intentionally. But to you, God might be saying, yeah, what's next is people. Home group, ministry, prayer meeting, discipleship. Maybe just an intentional friendship. Maybe just getting back into church. Maybe you've been worshiping at home and it started off for reasons. But the reason passed, the season passed, you're still there. And maybe what's next for you is getting back into fellowship here in the room. I look around the room. I know for a fact what's next for some people is a commitment to holiness. Getting serious about sin, about forgiveness, laying down bitterness. The stuff that you've been ignoring, minimizing, pretending isn't a thing. God is saying to you, hey, let's be done. What's next is let's be done. You decide, I'll supply, together we'll overcome. And for some of you, you sense there's a next beyond that. There's something that lies beyond that, and you want to lay hold of it, and you want to start it, and you want to get... And God is saying, no, you need to do the next thing, which is getting rid of the thing that allow you to hear from me about what's after. What's next? For some of us, and I know this is me because God has been speaking to me this weekend. For some of us, what's next is God's assurance, hey, you're in the place that I want you. You're in the place I called you. You're in the place I'm still going to meet you. You're in the place I intend to be faithful, so you be faithful. But that's me. What's God's what's next for you? Do you know? When was the last time you asked? Asked and listened. Asked and waited. Asked and kept listening. We're going to celebrate communion today. Trying to get back to first weekend of the month. Hasn't quite gotten there yet. Lord knows. But it seemed really fitting today to take some time to consider the bread and the cup. And to consider what Paul says about the bread and the cup. Romans 12:1, he says, in light of what Jesus did, what should we do? Present your bodies to the Lord. That's your reasonable sacrifice. Ask God what's next. He died for us, so we live for him and keep living for him. In a moment, the worship team is going to come up. Ushers are going to distribute the bread and the cup, emblems, tokens of Christ's crucifixion. Let's take this time to contemplate the fact we get to ask. Jesus purchased access to the throne room of the universe. He paid for it with his blood. His blood forgave our sins. But it also made our adoption possible. God is our Father. We can go to him anytime we want. We're never interrupting. He's never too busy. He's never out of town. He's never in a meeting. And we can ask. God, what's the best thing I can do to worship you right now? The gifts that you've given me, the opportunities that you've presented, the circumstances that you've allowed, what's the very best way for me to love you and praise you and thank you right now? We get to ask what's next.